So we're continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark this evening, and so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. You can find that on page 845 if you're using the Pew Bibles. This evening we'll be picking up in Mark's account beginning in verse 30 of chapter 9. Please follow along and give your careful attention as I read from God's holy word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, you are a God who is able to remove our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. You are a God who is able to make even dry bones live. And so we pray that you would use your word to breathe life into us this evening, to nourish us in our faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you're in the theater watching the most recent episode of Star Wars. You're watching this, and as you're drawn into this story, I'd like to ask you, who are you relating to? As the story is beginning to capture your imagination, who are you perhaps even pretending that you are in your mind? Perhaps you're relating to Han Solo or Rey or Finn. If you've only seen the old ones, we can change that to Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia or something. So, but do you ever imagine yourself as you're watching one of these stories to just be that random guy who's there as the planes are about to take off and just cheering as the heroes go off? Or do you imagine yourself to be just one of these pilots who has all of about 10 seconds worth of screen time in the entire movie? You see, many people dream of doing something great, of becoming or being someone great. Many young children, I imagine, have gotten out a stick in their front yard and pretended to be Luke Skywalker over the years. Many, countless, probably, jump shots have been drained on someone's driveway by Michael Jordan all across America. People aspire to be someone great, to do something great. And yet, Jesus, in tonight's passage, reveals to us a rather counterintuitive way to achieve that greatness. According to Jesus, true greatness is defined by service. True greatness in God's kingdom is defined by service, often even low or what we would consider perhaps to be menial service. And so as we consider this radical definition of true greatness this morning, I want us, or this evening, this evening, I want us to look at three things. First, Jesus came to serve us. Second, we are to serve others. And then third, we are to rejoice in others' service. So first, we see in verses 30 to 32 that Jesus came to serve us. As Jesus goes through Galilee, he's teaching his disciples once again about his death and resurrection. He tells them that he's going to be delivered he's going to be delivered, he's going to be killed, he's going to be crucified, and then on the third day, he's also going to rise. But this isn't a new announcement that Jesus is making. Remember back pretty recently in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read that Jesus had told the disciples the exact same thing on their way to Caesarea Philippi, and he also alluded to this, at least alluded to his resurrection, on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, as we looked at in Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And he's going to, again, predict his death and resurrection in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 to 34. So if you're counting, that's three, or perhaps three and a half times in just three chapters that Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die and rise again from the dead. Why does Jesus put such emphasis on this? And why does Mark repeat the same thing three times within such a small portion of the gospel? Well, think about the times that something is repeated. You repeat something that is important. So imagine you're walking along a trail in the woods, a hilly trail, and you see a sign that says, danger, a cliff ahead. As you keep walking, you see the sign again, danger, cliff ahead. And as you keep walking a little further, you see the same sign, danger, cliff ahead. As you see these signs, there's a couple different reactions. Perhaps you could get annoyed that they didn't think you read it the first time. Of course, they probably have three signs because some people didn't read it the first time. Or a better reaction perhaps would be that you begin to pay attention. You might think, this is actually serious. This is actually serious. They're no joke. They're not kidding. There's a cliff ahead, and there's probably no guardrail, and so I better not just be talking on my cell phone and go right off it. This kind of repetition can be a very gracious thing. It may even help you avoid walking off of a cliff. And so Jesus' repetition to his disciples is a warning to them, a warning about the dangers ahead of them, alerting them to his upcoming suffering. It's cautioning them not to fall off the cliff of confusion when he's crucified, or to tumble down the path of unbelief when they see him risen from the dead and they think, oh, my mind must have been playing tricks on me. This can't be. If this wasn't repeated over and over, the disciples might not have really gotten it. They might not have really believed. Likewise, this repeated emphasis on Jesus' death and resurrection is needed for us. It's needed for you. It's needed lest we miss the main point. Lest we miss the main point of what Jesus teaches us in the Gospels, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to save sinners, to save us by dying on the cross in our place, to save us by rising from the dead so that we too can rise from the dead with him. And you see, if this wasn't repeated over and over and over throughout the Gospels, there would be a danger for us. There'd be a real danger. We might think that the Bible is just an instruction manual for good moral living, and we might fall off the cliff of moralistic teaching or moralism, or we might tumble down the path of all religions are the same. All religions are the same. If we didn't understand the Bible's taught, the main teaching of the Bible is that Jesus is your Savior, not go and lead a good life. Well, there's another time we repeat something. We repeat something when it's important. We also repeat things that are amazing or really spectacular. So imagine you're watching a sports game on TV. What are the highlights they show over and over and over again? The ordinary routine ground ball to the shortstop and as he throws the guy out at first base, right? They just show that over and over, time and time again, right? No, of course not. They show that diving catch that the shortstop makes and the throw that barely gets the runner at first, or the catch, the center fielder leaping over the wall to rob the home run. It's something spectacular that they show and want you to wonder at over and over. And so what Jesus is teaching his disciples over and over again in Mark is something that's astonishing. It's something that is so amazing, it's worth considering again and again. It's worth hearing from your pastors every single week. It's worth you contemplating every single day of your life. It's that remarkable. It's truly worth your consideration every day you live. Jesus, the Son of God, came to serve you. Jesus, the Son of God, came to serve you. And that's particularly true in his death and resurrection, as he will say later in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so I invite you again to just ponder that reality for just a moment this evening and perhaps every day this week. Ponder that reality. Begin to allow yourself to wonder at that again, that the one who angels serves stoops down to serve you. He stoops down to serve you, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant on your account, on your account. The one through whom and to whom all things exist serves you. That is a wonderful reality. That's worth replaying over and over and over in your mind as you consider the greatness of God. It's a mind-blowing reality. And indeed, it's actually so mind-blowing that the disciples really can't comprehend it. They just can't understand what to do with this statement of Jesus. And it's actually interesting because the words seem pretty straightforward to us, right? I'm not sure if you've heard a pastor preach on this text. I bet you've never heard him get up and say, I didn't really know what to make of this. I don't know what Jesus was talking about. This is one of the most confusing passages of the Bible, and scholars have many different opinions on what this is teaching. It's actually pretty clear what Jesus is teaching, and yet the disciples just can't seem to work their brains around it. There aren't too many different ways to interpret he's going to be killed. There's really only one appropriate response to or way to interpret he's going to rise again. It's just not that confusing. And yet, while the teaching seems obvious in verse 32, again, the disciples don't understand it. And it'd be kind of like, just as an illustration, perhaps like a presidential candidate saying, I'm going to run for president, and I'm going to lose, and then in 4 years, I'll run again. That wouldn't be a very hard saying to understand at first, would it? It would be very obvious, the meaning of his words. And yet, imagine if the presidential candidate who said that was the incumbent president who had an 80 or 90% approval rating. It would start to become confusing because, well, how in the world could a president with a 90% approval rating think he's going to lose the election? It just doesn't compute. And so the disciples are kind of facing a similar situation that I think causes this confusion. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus also calls himself the Son of Man, which perhaps brings to their mind images from Daniel 7. Daniel sees one like the Son of Man who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Moreover, it says that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man is one who doesn't serve people, but who other people serve him. He has an everlasting kingdom that can't be destroyed. And yet here Jesus is talking about his death. And now, whether or not the disciples had Daniel 7 specifically in mind, this is the type of Messiah, the type of Christ that they were expecting. And so hearing that he was going to die is stunning, even if they've heard it before. And it was at least as stunning as hearing that a president with a 90% approval rating expected to lose the election in a few months. And so because of this confusion, Jesus keeps telling them he has to die. Again, beginning in chapter 8, he repeatedly emphasizes this over and over again. Well, as we reflect on these things, let me ask you a question here. Have you ever been grasped by the immensity of what this teaches, that it is almost hard for you to actually understand it? Have you ever really just gotten a deeper understanding of this so that it just blew your mind away to the point that you almost thought, can this really be true? This is so good that I wonder, can this good news really be true? And if you've gotten there, perhaps you're beginning to get a taste of why the disciples were confused. Why the disciples were confused that the Lord of glory, the one who should be waited on, becomes the servant. The one who should be waited on becomes the servant. And not just for other people out there, not just for other people, but for you. The Lord became your servant. Well, before we move on to our next point, there's one more thing I want you to notice in verse 32 here. The disciples failed to understand what Jesus was saying, but what else did they fail to do? They failed to ask. They didn't understand, but they were too ashamed or embarrassed to ask Jesus. So as you come to the scriptures and as you read them, as you hear Jesus speaking through them, if you're confused on their message, don't be afraid to ask. Pray. Ask Jesus to enlighten your hearts. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Or God also puts people in your life. Ask your parents. Ask a friend. Ask an elder or a pastor. Ask your questions. Don't be ashamed about them. As we'll see, the disciples make some pretty big mistakes. Their next conversation perhaps would not have happened had they taken the time to ask Jesus what he meant. All right, so first we see that in verses 30 to 32 that Jesus comes to serve us. And so this alone shows that true greatness in God's kingdom is defined by service. Second, we see in verses 32 to 37 that we are to serve one another. Just as Jesus serves us, we are to serve one another. Mark 9 sets us forward by way of a negative example. A negative example that I think too many of us could probably relate to, if we're honest here. On the way to Capernaum, the disciples have a bit of a dispute. On the way, they begin to bicker among themselves about which one of them is the greatest. And deep down, I'm sure they knew they shouldn't be talking about this. They know this isn't the right thing to be discussing. And so when Jesus asks them, what were you talking about? They don't say anything. You know, you're usually pretty free on volunteering what you were talking about if you knew it was okay. But you get quiet when you know that the conversation wasn't appropriate. But Jesus knows their hearts. And so after this question exposes it, he defines true greatness for them. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all, he tells them. And so, as we've seen, Jesus already takes on that servant nature himself. He's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done already. And he calls his disciples here to imitate his humility, to define true greatness, not in terms of lofty accomplishments, but in terms of a servant's heart and a servant's disposition. Now, Jesus also calls a child, and he tells them that if you really want to be great, you need to receive a child. That's important, especially for the disciples, because later on, in Mark, just a few verses later, chapter 10, verse 13, we read that people were bringing children to Jesus, and what did the disciples do? They rebuked them. They tried to send the children away. Of course, Jesus wouldn't have time to deal with these children. He was too important to stoop down and be concerned about them. They were beneath him. But the one who's great doesn't pass by the weakest or the most helpless. He doesn't limit himself to conversation with those who meet his level of maturity. He doesn't consider children too far beneath him to be concerned about them. Actually, truly great servants are very concerned about the next generation and their welfare. Well, let's step back here just a moment and just consider the conversation in general, the fact that this conversation, this argument was even taking place in the first place. And it's a particularly stunning debate if we consider the context here. Look at the context again. What just happened right before this debate among the disciples? Jesus just said he was going to suffer and die. He has just taught them that he is going to serve them. And so the disciples do the obvious thing of beginning to talk about which one of them will be the greatest, right? No, that doesn't naturally follow, does it? It's actually a pretty stunning contrast. Jesus has just talked about his own humility, and now here they are talking about their own greatness. I read this, and I just kind of wonder how in the world the disciples could be so dense. How can they be arguing about who is the greatest when they're in the presence of Jesus? In the presence of Jesus, and they're thinking about their own greatness, it really is like standing at the Grand Canyon and thinking about how great you are. It doesn't make an ounce of sense here. And yet, to answer how the disciples can be so dense, I wonder if we don't need to look too much further than our own mirrors, than to go home and look at ourselves and to consider our own hearts. I wonder if you can relate to that. Perhaps you're very familiar with the Bible. You've confessed Jesus as your Savior for years, perhaps decades, perhaps many decades. You've repeatedly read of his great love for you. You've repeatedly sang all these glorious hymns of the Christian faith that extol God's greatness. You've heard You don't know how many sermons that have proclaimed God's love and care for you. And yet you still find yourself restlessly looking for the praise of other people. You find yourself longing to be great rather than looking for ways to serve. You're looking for ways people can praise you rather than ways you can serve them. And you know what? You even begin to see other people as competitors for your glory rather than individuals to serve or to labor alongside. This longing to be great can sneak up on us in many ways, in the ways in our daily lives or even the ways we carry out our duties. I actually heard a fascinating psychological study on NPR not too long ago. I don't have the exact figures correct, but I think I'm pretty close to this. So two options were set forth for people. They could either make $50,000 while all their co-workers and peers would make $40,000, or they could make $60,000 while their co-workers made $70,000. Which one do you think people wanted? The chuckles, I think, let me know that some of you know. You bet it. They would rather make $50,000 than $60,000 if they could make more than their co-workers. Now, the authors of this study concluded that people like to know that they're treated fairly and aren't being taken advantage of. And that, I think that's the positive spin. Who wants to know that you're getting paid less for doing the same work? But I also think it illustrates our longing to be the best. We'd even go so far as to sacrifice money that could really bless our family or others. It's just so long as we were better than that next guy in the cubicle beside us. If only we had more than the next guy, we would be happy, you know. And perhaps the attitude, we could put it like this: I'm not satisfied and I won't be satisfied until I am on the top. One demotivational poster I read once put it this way: it's lonely at the top, but it's comforting to look down at all the people below you. And if you're like me, you laugh at that, but it has a ring of truth, doesn't it? Don't we take comfort, a sick kind of comfort sometimes, in looking down on people below us? I'm afraid I can relate to this too much, and I'm afraid probably too many of you can relate to that, of being comforted by the thought of being ahead of other people. And this restless longing to be the best even interrupts our service to the Lord. Perhaps you've been faithful with the one talent that God has given you. But boy, you really wish you were the one who God had entrusted the five talents to instead of that other guy. You can't help wishing that you would be great among Christians, the first among equals, perhaps, the one everyone in the church tells their children to aspire to be like him. And this petty comparison of ourselves really stands out in sharp contrast to the Lord's humility. Rather than longing to be the greatest, we should, as one hymn describes it, be content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. Is that your heart? Would you be content to fill a little space if God was glorified in it? Or do you have this restless will to do something great as you define greatness? Well, the one who is truly great sees what Jesus did, and he does what Jesus does. He ties his outer garment around his waist, and he washes the feet of those near him. And he does this whether he's a CEO or whether he's a janitor, an adult or a child, at the top of the class or at the bottom of the class. The great ones stoop down to serve no matter how many degrees they have, no matter what rank or position they have, and no matter how much money they make. Well, sometimes I like to ponder aloud with you what I could do if I were allowed to assign homework. And so in an indirect way, let me give you this homework assignment, if you'll take it. Think this through. Think this through for your homework. How can you apply what I'm saying in your life, with your family or with your roommates, with your coworkers or with your classmates, with your friends or with your neighbors? Look for these areas in your relationships in your life and think about how to apply this principle of service. Essentially, what I'm asking you to do is, I've kind of given you bare bones of application. I'm asking you to put the meat on that. Put the meat on that and think about, what does it look like in your particular in your particular life, particularly depending on what your job is, that could look very, very different. Acts of service in one job may be appropriate and not appropriate in others, but think through how you can take on the role of a servant in your various relationships. All right, so first here we've seen that Jesus came to serve us and that we are also to serve one another. Finally, verses 38 to 41 teach us that we should rejoice in other people's service. I see, once again, the disciples don't get this. That's kind of a recurring pattern in the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? When John sees someone casting out demons, he, according to verse 38, he asks Jesus to stop this person. But it doesn't appear that this man, it does appear that this man believed in Jesus. He was doing it in Jesus' name. There's no indication of ill motives or anything wrong that this guy is doing. So what's the problem here? Why does John not want this man casting out demons? Well, the simple problem is he isn't one of the 12. The disciples essentially want a monopoly on the exorcism business. They want to be great in this area, so other people casting demons out gets in the way of their greatness. It obscures their glory. And in doing this, in making this complaint, John really is revealing that he's not so interested in people being blessed or in people being helped. He's interested in people being helped through him. So one way to check your heart on this, lest you think that you have none of the Apostle John in you, one way to check your own heart on this is to ask a couple diagnostic questions. Am I equally happy if God does something great through someone else as I am when he does it through me? Or do I become jealous when I see other people doing something great, perhaps something great that I wish I could be called to do? Or perhaps you've had that experience of something like this in your life, of hearing someone else praised and noticing that you're feeling a wee bit of jealousy gnawing on your heart as people praise this other person. In fact, as you see God working in someone else's life, you begin to realize that you can't really even rejoice in God's work because your jealousy has kind of obscured your vision of rejoicing in what God has done. So let's think of a practical example. Perhaps someone's giving a testimony, and they're giving a testimony about how they came to faith in Christ and how God delivered them, and they're naming people the Lord used, and you notice something. Something's missing. No one else notices it, but you notice it. Someone is missing. You know who it is? You're missing. And other people are in this person's testimony, and you're not, and you had prayed for this person, and you thought you'd spoken so many useful words into their lives, and you're not one of the top five most useful people, apparently. Does that bother you? Or are you just happy that the Lord delivered this person? Sunday school teachers, how easy is it for you to hear glowing reports about what God is doing downstairs in another person's classroom? Is that easy, or do you start wondering, hey, are people saying that about me too? Or perhaps you're involved in a ministry of some kind, and how would you respond after being so faithful and attending and going when you came back from a week of vacation and found out that someone had come to faith in Christ when you weren't there? This person that you had spent so much time investing in, and someone else got to reap the fruit of seeing this person come to faith in Christ. Check your heart on this. Check your heart on this. Are you concerned for God's glory, or are you really trying to build your own kingdom of usefulness, an idol of being useful in God's ministry, in God's kingdom? Really, perhaps not even for his sake, but yours. Regrettably, our jealousy isn't even limited just to ourselves, as if that's bad enough. It's not even limited to ourselves. I think we can be jealous for other people's sake. It can extend to other people we admire, whether they're people very close to us or just perhaps famous people we know. Let me pick the less personal one, example here. Let's think of, say, a famous pastor or a famous counselor, different schools of biblical counseling, perhaps. Do you begin, when people, you see someone else's blog or someone else's ministry gaining influence, do you begin feeling jealous for your favorite pastor? You know, don't listen to him. The good stuff's really over here. Listen to him. Do you find yourself getting caught in these petty jealousies, threatened for your own favorite preacher or biblical counselor? John wanted to monopolize exorcisms to the 12 disciples. And I think it's fair to say that sometimes we want to do that perhaps for our own favorite pastor or perhaps our own, say, denomination. Perhaps you hear about the church expanding in China or somewhere. Does that thrill you to hear that people are coming to faith in Christ? Equally so if it wasn't through your particular missionary that you sent out or your particular denomination. Or are you most concerned that people not come to faith in Jesus Christ, but that people come to faith in Jesus Christ through the OPC or another denomination that you might be familiar with? What a contrast that Paul has in Philippians 1:8. There he wrote that when Christ is preached, he would rejoice, whether from false motives or true. He desired not that the Apostle Paul be great, but that Jesus Christ be great. And so, in contrast to this desire to monopolize God's work, Jesus calls us to rejoice in other people's service. Those who aren't against us are for us. In other words, let's not point our guns at people who are in the trenches with us. What military unit does that? What soldier looks gloomily at another soldier's bravery? What military unit isn't thrilled by their fellow brother's success? That's the way they should respond. That's the way we should respond. Let's not make our lives about building like petty kingdoms within God's greater kingdom, about competing for influence among brothers or sisters in Christ. Instead, let's rejoice when any true believer is truly equipped by God to do anything great or small. Let's rejoice without bitterness or envy, and let's just be thrilled that God is working through his people. Let's not be like Joshua, as we read earlier, when he was jealous for Moses' sake, and when he saw other people being equipped with the Spirit, actually wanted God to stop that so that Moses could continue having the more prominent position. Well, we've been talking about people doing great things a lot this evening, particularly things like casting out demons or today coming to faith in Christ. But Jesus concludes this section with this statement in verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This conclusion actually fits right in with the theme. The disciples, they want to be great. They want to do something great or something amazing. John is jealous of others doing amazing things like casting demons out. But Jesus redirects their thinking here. He redirects it to a place of service, even to something as mundane as giving a cup of water. Giving a cup of water. I think that makes a point. I think that makes a point Jesus wanted to make, because it might seem trite to us, especially compared to exorcism. It's particularly compared to driving demons out. Which is better, driving demons out or handing out a cup of water? Well, pretty much anyone can hand out a cup of water. Not anyone can drive out demons. I would vote for the demons, right? And yet, Jesus is saying here that actually giving a cup of cold water could essentially be better if it's done from a servant's heart, if it's done because you belong to Christ. And as far as I can tell, the motivation of this person handing out the water is better than the motivation that John has for casting out demons. So as we pray, let's pray for God to use us, let's not skip over the trivial ways we can serve and ways that might seem below us, even handing out cups of water. So as we conclude this evening, if we want to be truly great, this text is telling us that we must serve one another. We must serve one another at all times, in big ways and in little ways, seemingly little ways, whenever God gives us an opportunity. And as we truly begin to focus on others, instead of trying to build up our own kingdom or our own reputation, I think that we'll find that we'll be able to rejoice in others' good works, that we'll be able to truly take joy in what God is doing through other people, others who join us in imitating our Savior who came to serve us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus, who became a servant for us, who came to serve us and give his life for us, for his people, who went even so far as to die on the cross on our behalf. So we ask that you would help us to stand in awe of his great mercy this evening. And as we look to him, help us to imitate him. May we truly serve one another out of a grateful heart, that seeks his glory and not our own greatness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.